All right, so we have been working through a series in the book of Jeremiah, and so far I reckon it's pretty fair to say that it's a difficult book to work through. It's pretty hard-hitting. Jeremiah doesn't hold back very much. It's pretty graphic, and it deals with our sin in a very blunt brutal way at times. So we've done chapter 1 and 2, but we're going to skip forward a little bit now to chapter 7. So if you're keen to follow along, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7, which is on 634 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you have one of those. We're going to read the whole chapter. So again, bear with me as we do that. Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. We might leave it there. Have you ever wondered what's wrong with the world? I mean, look out at our world. Listen to a nightly news bulletin. Have you ever wondered what's wrong with this place? Sure, we can champion our sporting achievements and the ability of our actors and musicians to, I guess, make us feel happy and make us feel comfortable in this life. We can talk about all the advancements we've made in science and technology. But everywhere we look, there's this undercurrent of wrong, where things just don't seem right. Rulers of third world nations live in luxury while their people battle under the weight of poverty. Young men and women are brainwashed into strapping explosives to their bodies in order to kill themselves and hundreds of innocent people. Teenagers are so mixed up in their brains that they take a gun to school and fire randomly at their peers. Boys are kidnapped from their parents and given guns and sent out into war zones to fight. Girls are kidnapped from their parents and used to satisfy the lusts of depraved men. Men use emotional manipulation, threats, and violence to oppress the women that they claim to love. Unborn babies are murdered and their bodies sold for profit. Surely at some point we have to sit up and take notice of all of this and ask, why? Why is this world such a broken place? How can we as people be so cruel to one another? How come this world has so much violence and injustice and wrongdoing? In Jeremiah's day, their world was filled with trouble as well. If we remember, they were just a small, isolated nation under the pressure of the Egyptians from the south and the Assyrians in the north. In their own country, there was poverty. People were living in brokenness. There wasn't much hope for them. And just like you and me today, the people were wondering why. In the chapters that we skipped over, chapters 3 to 6, the people of Judah do exactly that. In those chapters, if you read through them in your own time, you would see Jeremiah unpacking with poetic passion all of the disasters that were going to come upon the people of Judah, that God was bringing against them as Babylon would come and destroy them. And right in the middle of that section, in a moment of brokenness, the people are said to cry out in chapter 5 and verse 19, that the people would cry out, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us. Just like us, they wanted to know why. Why was their world crumbling around them? How did things get so bad? What had gone so wrong that this once great superpower of the people of God had been reduced to a broken mess? See, in our day, we ask the question why. We long to know why things are so bad, but everywhere we look, we don't really find a satisfying answer. We watch the news and we see something terrible and we cry out, why? But the journalists, they just tell the story and don't give us any reasons. And then a politician will come on and somehow twist it and politicize it and use it for their advantage. And then maybe they'll get an expert on who will try and give us an answer to why, but it just seems hollow. Well, unlike the journalists, politicians, and experts of our day, God was not going to leave the questions of the people of Judah unanswered. God yet again prepared his servant Jeremiah to speak out on his behalf to the people. And so here in chapter 7, we see that Jeremiah is sent right to the very heart of the nation, right to the gates of the temple. And it's here in the gates of the court of the temple that Jeremiah proclaims God's answer. Why are these things happening? God is going to tell us. And in this answer, we will find exactly what was wrong with the world in Jeremiah's day that led to the brokenness and strife in which they lived. But we're also going to see what are the problems in our day and why they exist, and how our problems aren't so disconnected from theirs. The answer to the brokenness of their world is the same as the brokenness in our world. In London, they have a footbridge called the Millennium Bridge. And as its name suggests, it was set to be built and opened to celebrate the turning of the new millennium in the year 2000. The bridge was opened in June of the year 2000, but it only stayed open for 2 days, or not even 2 days, because as people walked across it, they had big opening events for people to walk across it. Everyone who walked across it reported that it was wobbly, and that it wasn't just maybe the wind's blowing a bit strong and we're wobbling. No, the bridge was actually wobbling. It was a bit disconcerting for everyone. And so after less than 2 days, they closed the bridge for another 2 years. So much for the Millennium Bridge. It didn't get opened again until 2002. When they finally caught up with the architect and the engineer who built the bridge, they cornered him on live TV and they said, "What's wrong with your bridge?" And you're going to love this. This is what he said. "There's nothing wrong with my bridge. It's the way Londoners walk that's the problem." There's a human tendency to always blame anyone but ourselves, isn't there? To always look for external causes to our problems to deflect any heat away from us. So we'll blame the teachers for our students' bad grades. We'll blame McDonald's for the obesity crisis. And we'll blame the revenue-raising police for our speeding ticket. It doesn't matter if we're responsible or not. The human reaction, the natural human reaction, is to pass the buck and look for someone else to blame. So when God starts to reveal the calamity that is coming upon the people of Judah, they look for someone else to blame. And they cry out, "Why has the Lord God done these things to us?" It's like they're blaming God for their predicament. Unwilling to turn their attentions back in on themselves, they look to God and say, "Why are you doing this? This is your fault. Why is this happening?" But as Jeremiah began to preach in the temple, God was going to force them to look back at themselves. in verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In essence, God has a two-part answer for them. Why is this happening? Well, here is the answer. First, in verse 3, he says, amend your ways, amend your deeds. It's like God is taking the people straight to a mirror and saying, if you want to know what's wrong with your world, have a look. There it is. You are what is wrong with this world. Amend your ways and your deeds. There was something drastically wrong with the way that the people of Judah were conducting their lives. And as we plug through this chapter, we see what it is. Look at verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with the other, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. The first area of amendments that God wants to see revolves around how the people were treating one another. He wants the people to execute justice truly. It seems that whatever the people of God, or whenever they took their eyes off their God, they also took their eyes off one another. More specifically, they took their eyes off the most vulnerable members of their society. The travelers, the orphans, the widows, the innocent. These were somehow being neglected and even abused. And God was not happy. Right throughout the Bible, God shows that while the eyes of the world constantly are drawn to look at the rich, the powerful, the talented, the attractive, those who seem to have made it in this world, those who appear in our celebrity magazines and our TV shows, that's where the eyes of the world are constantly focused, on the elite. God's eyes are on the weak. They're on the broken, the rejected, and the vulnerable. And it's how these people are treated that he cares most about. In God's eyes, the measure of a society is how we treat those who are least among us. In a few weeks' time, we will come across a passage that highlights God's passion for justice, God's heart against oppression, and it'll strike us with stunning and intense force. So I'm going to leave a bigger discussion about God's heart for justice until then. But for now, I want us to be concerned with what God is concerned about here in this passage. Because central to Jeremiah's sermon is not just the existence of brokenness and abuse in the world, but the cause of it. Why did this brokenness exist? Why were the people failing to show justice? Why were they oppressing? Why were they neglecting? And again, God shows Judah the mirror. Verse 17. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And again in verse 30, for the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to bury their sons and their daughters, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. This time, the mirror that God shows them focuses squarely on their heart of worship. Running right through Jeremiah's sermon is the reality that the people of Judah had reorientated their worship away from Yahweh and towards other gods. In fact, here God highlights just how pervasive their false worship had become. It was so deeply ingrained in their hearts that it had been normalized within their families. And a family outing where the family worked together for a common purpose was to worship the Queen of Heaven. Children gathered wood. Fathers lit the fire. Mothers rolled out the dough to bake cakes that they would offer to the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven was most likely the goddess Asherah, a god of fertility, of crops, and of women. And so instead of trusting in the Lord to make them fertile, to give them an abundance of crop, to take care of their women, the family would gather together and worship the Queen of Heaven for these things. Worship of other gods had been normalized and promoted in family life, and it was what was holding families together. But then in some extreme cases, as we saw there in verse 30, children were actually sacrificed, burnt at the stake of their father's disobedience. Innocent children offered to the gods with the hope of protection, with the hope of favor, with the hope that their lives would be made valuable and worthy. The people had turned from Yahweh towards other gods. It had been normalized in their families, but it was destroying their families. What God is saying here is this: the evil that you're complaining about, the horrors that you're confused about, the brokenness that you were worried about, are the direct result of you abandoning me. Somehow their false worship was overflowing to false living. And this makes perfect sense if you think about it. See, Yahweh was and is the one true God. And so by implication, he is the author and provider of every good thing. So to disconnect yourself from him was to starve yourself of every good thing. So when the people of Judah disconnected themselves from Yahweh, they disconnected themselves from the author of goodness and the author of life. Disconnecting themselves from the source of all justice, they would reap injustice. Disconnecting themselves from the source of all truth, they would reap deception. Disconnecting themselves from the source of all wholeness, they would reap brokenness. God wanted Judah to know that their rejection of him was a rejection of goodness, and so they should not be surprised when they were experiencing badness. And we need to realize this morning that our world is broken because humanity has rejected God. It was God who established the world in perfection. God who established the world in true beauty and in a glorious order that gave life and peace and wholeness. But one by one, we, all of humanity, has rejected him, his beauty, his life, his order. Seeking to do things our own way, we have ended up rejecting the one hope that this world really has. So if you want to know, if you really want to know why our world is broken, we need look no further than ourselves. Humanity is not the answer to all of the problems of this world. It is the cause of all of the problems of this world. Human selfishness is the cause of injustice. Human greed is the cause of war and turmoil. Human pride is the cause of oppression. Human lust is the cause of exploitation. Everything that we find horrid about this world, everything that breaks our heart about this world, has its root cause in us and our rejection of the one God who could ever hope to give us life, beauty, order, wholeness. And the more we as humanity disconnect ourselves from God, the more we will reap the consequences. The first answer to the question, why is the world so bad? What is wrong with this place? The first answer is us. And we have to be big enough and honest enough and humble enough to admit that humanity and our rejection of God is the cause of the brokenness in this world. It would be easy for us to think here in the church today, yes, that's it. It's all those people out there who've disconnected themselves from God, who claim he doesn't exist. It's the atheists. It's the people who are worshipping other gods. It's the Hindus. It's the Muslims. It's other people. It's those people who are causing all the problems of the world. It's not us here in the church who recognize God. But you know, God has a mirror for us as well. Because not only was God concerned with the false living of the people of Judah and their rejection of him, but he was also concerned with the false comfort that they gave themselves, a deception that they were living. Verse 4, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The people of Judah considered themselves to be the people of God. They believed that the temple was the house of God. And in the past, God had always protected his people and preserved his temple. Anytime an army had come against Jerusalem, they had somehow been turned away or defeated. Anytime the temple was under threat, God would protect it right throughout their history. And so when they considered themselves and they considered the temple, they considered it to be an untouchable sanctuary, an invincible place of refuge. If invaders ever came, that is where they would head. And so after unpacking in chapters 3 through 6 with poetic passion that Babylon was coming, that invaders were coming, that destruction was coming, the next place we find Jeremiah is in the very temple that the people would use for refuge. These people would run to the temple, would come to the temple, trusting in it, thinking that God would never let his temple be destroyed, that God would never let his house see decay. And so in their panic, they would rush to the temple and trust in it, saying, this is the temple of the Lord. It's the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Nothing can shake it. But Jeremiah wants them to know something. God is not as reliant on the temple standing as they were. In fact, Jeremiah calls their reliance on the temple, this threefold statement of comfort and surety that they've been telling themselves, he calls it a deception. God wanted them to know that if they took comfort and surety from the belief that he would always act to preserve his temple, that their comfort was false and their surety was shaky. Look at verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? God was astounded with the hypocrisy of his people. They could break commandment after commandment, theft, murder, adultery. They could worship Baals and other gods, and yet they had the hide to come to his temple and stand before him when the threats came against them and claim his deliverance, to presume on his protection. And in no uncertain terms, God declares that the temple has been made corrupt. Verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. God has seen it. He is not fooled by their threefold statement of surety and comfort. He is not fooled by their last-ditch cries for protection. As God sees it, the people have used his temple as a den for robbers, a place where thieves and bandits could feel safe, a place where thieves and bandits could thrive and grow. God wanted the people to know that the temple was not his house because they wanted it to be his house. It was not as if God would be left out on the street with nowhere to live if he didn't have a temple. Rather, they needed to realize that the temple was only the house of God because he chose to meet them there. And if they were going to pollute it with their hypocritical robbing ways, he would be moving out. He would not be meeting them there anymore, and it would just be like any other building. It would not be precious. It would not be protected. It would not be delivered. It would just be like brick and stone. That is it. So as much as the problems of their world were caused by their sin, their rejection of God, it was their hypocrisy, their false comfort, their reliance on the external form of their religion rather than the inward practice of their faith that actually sealed their fate. And so before we here in the church can go out pointing our fingers at the world that we believe has rejected God, there is a deep need for us to look into our hearts and see if this same hypocrisy might be dwelling here. This spirit of false comfort is lurking beneath the surface of our own worship. Maybe we are relying on the external form of our religion to hide the sin in our own lives. So maybe we can raise our hands and close our eyes during the songs to try and capture some feeling of awesome worship, some experience of worship, just to conceal the dryness that we actually feel in our hearts. Maybe we can take comfort in our regular attendance, that I actually got out of bed on a cold morning and made it to church. I'm not like other bludgers, just to mask the struggles that we feel in our own sin. Maybe we can reassure ourselves that God is a God of love, a God of forgiveness, and use that thought to justify our sin, to justify disobeying him, thinking, oh, he's a God of love. He'll forgive me. It doesn't matter. See, in the gospel, there is the sure and certain hope of forgiveness. There is the sure and certain hope of grace and mercy. Grace upon grace. But these things are not supposed to be presumed on. They are not supposed to be taken for granted. God's kindness is supposed to lead us towards repentance. The fact that we have a kind and gracious and forgiving Father is supposed to give us the confidence to be honest with Him. How many of you know of one thing that if you did it as a kid, you would never tell your parents? Because you knew on that issue, they would be angrier than they'd ever been before. That maybe, just maybe, you would exhaust their love for you. That if you told them what you had done, if they knew what you'd done, that they would just flip out. And so you kept it to yourself. You didn't think there was any hope of forgiveness or any hope of them reacting well. And so you kept it to yourself. See, God's heart of forgiveness, God's heart of grace and mercy is supposed to free us to repent. Free us to be honest with Him. Because we know that no matter what we have done, no matter how bad it is, no matter how long we turned our back against Him, we will always find Him willing to listen to an honest, repentant heart. God's kind, fatherly grace is supposed to lead us towards honesty with ourselves, repentance towards Him. And yet so often we presume on His grace. And we use the fact that He'll always love us and always forgive us to justify our sin. We take comfort in a God of love and abuse that comfort by sinning blatantly in our lives, but hiding it, keeping it to ourselves, covering it up, coming to church and just thinking that we can raise our hands and close our eyes, that we can sing along, that we can listen along, and we can chat along and smile along, and that God will be happy just with the fact that we're here. The reality is God sees it, and He knows it. He knows what is in your heart, and His fatherly heart of grace is there. Don't presume on it. Don't take it for granted. Don't rest in that comfort and become comfortable in your sin. It is there so that you might be honest with yourself and honest with Him. Like the people of Judah, we need to realize that sometimes the cause of the problems in our life, the cause of the problems in the church, and even the cause of the problems in the world is not just the rejection of God, but the self-deception of God's people. We who might be making the church a den of robbers, as we use it to justify, hide, and even ignore our own sin. The second reason that this world is so broken is because God's people so often presume on His grace and rest comfortably in our sin instead of lending a heart of repentance and honesty towards Him and seeing our lives actually changed into His likeness. We are robbing God of our honesty, and we are robbing the world of Christ's likeness because we've become comfortable in our sin. About 650 years after Jeremiah came to the courts of the temple and proclaimed this word that the people had turned the temple into a den of robbers, Jesus Christ Himself came to the temple, saw everything that was happening there, and declared, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus saw the hypocrisy of the temple leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And He saw in them the very same spirit of thievery that God had seen in the people of Jeremiah's day. And remember, the people He's talking to here knew their Bible off by heart. When Jesus says, "You have made it a den of robbers," their minds goes straight back to Jeremiah. And they think of this disobedient generation that caused the exile, that caused Babylon to destroy the first temple. And they know that Jesus is referring to that moment. That Jesus is not just using a throwaway line of insult. That he is connecting the people of his day with the people of Jeremiah's day. And not the good guys. He is saying that they are the bad guys. That they are the ones turning God's temple into a den of robbers. And so like his father before him, Jesus showed the people that the temple was not to be a place that justified and made comfortable sinful hypocrisy. And so he drove out the money changers. He turned over their tables. He ridded the temple of the sacrifice sellers, all of those who had perverted the temple and used it for sin, used it for pride, used it for greed. Jesus cleansed the temple. But it was this cleansing, this moment, this use of this phrase, the den of robbers, that made the Pharisees so mad with him that in each of three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus cleanses the temple, it is the kickstart to the people, the Pharisees, wanting to see him killed, arrested and killed. It was this moment that enraged them to overtake him, gang up on him, and eventually rob him of his life. Think about it. Here in this passage in Jeremiah, we have seen what sin does to this world. We have seen how it has wronged this world, that it brings injustice, that it brings oppression, that it brings the slaughter of innocence, the exploitation of innocence. And we have seen that it creates hypocrisy, that it fosters comfortability with sin amongst God's people, and a presumption on God's deliverance. And here, Jesus, 650 years later, comes into the temple, proclaims it to be the same den of robbers that it was back in Jeremiah's day. And what happens? Sin happens. Everything that we have seen sin does to this world happened to Jesus. They practiced the greatest act of injustice ever to happen in this world. The only truly 100% innocent man is convicted in a false trial of crimes he never committed. And he is sentenced to death by a Roman ruler who actually found him innocent. And he dies alone, the death of a hated criminal. The greatest act of injustice of all time. Jesus was oppressed by the Pharisees as they mocked him and they scorned him. He was oppressed by the Romans as they beat him and they whipped him and they led him away against, you know, anything that was a sense of decency. He became their prisoner and was oppressed by them. His innocent blood was shed. And it was all because a den of robbers ganged up on him. Because as much as God held nothing back in the days of Jeremiah when he identified their problem, and he held nothing back when he disciplined them by sending them into exile, God held nothing back when he sent his son to fix the sinfulness of this world. Jesus bore in himself the overflow of our human sinfulness, our human hypocrisy, so that we might find salvation in him, so that he might declare with passion and with truth that no matter how bad our sin is, no matter how much evil it can do, God's goodness is still greater. We may have turned his temple into a den of robbers, but he will still triumph. He will still win the victory over sin, no matter how much sin destroys this world. And so this morning, if you are here today and you have always wondered what is wrong with this world, if you have always wondered why it's so broken, there is a shocking and stabbing reality that we are at the center of that problem. That we are the ones, through our rejection of God, who have caused the problems of this world. We have contributed to its brokenness. And then we come to church. So often, we are caught in hypocrisy, caught in fostering that sinfulness in our lives, but putting on a show of external religion here, and even taking comfort in it, thinking that it will just, you know, God will just gloss over it. But we need to see with even more amazement that no matter how bad we have made this world, no matter how hypocritical we have been, no matter how much in the past we have rested in our sin, thinking that God, oh, he'll just forgive it. It doesn't really matter. No matter how much we have turned our backs on him, that Jesus Christ came and let sin do its worst to him. He took the fullness of our injustice, our oppression, our robbing hypocrisy, and he defeated it when he rose from the dead. In this, Jesus is the hope for the world. Because Jesus has taken the fullness of our sinful problem upon himself and triumphed over it. And it's only when we connect to him, reconnect, plug our power source back into him, that the justice that we long for in this world, the freedom that we long for in this world, the honesty we really do long for in our own hearts, the freedom from having to keep everything secret, it's only then are we able to experience that in full. And so if you have been stabbed in the heart by God this morning, confronted with your own brokenness, made aware of hypocrisy that you're hiding, then there is hope in Jesus. And it's my prayer that you would come to him, the one who let the robbers rob him and yet triumphed so victoriously over it all. Come to Jesus this morning, and there you will have the hope of the justice you long for and the honesty that you long for. Let's pray. As much as it pains us, Lord, we have to say it. We're sorry for stuffing up your world. This world is broken, groaning, hurting. Humanity is tearing itself apart, and we are its cause. We, humanity, have turned our backs on you, the author of life, and we have reaped death. So we're sorry, Lord. Lord, we're sorry that even though that death so often captivates us, we tend to hide it, conceal it, let it foster in our lives, and put on an external display of religion, of holiness, of passion, of smiley cheerfulness. And deep down inside, we're broken. We're sorry that we've lied to you. We're sorry that your gracious heart, we've used it to justify our sin rather than letting it call us to openness and honesty. So, Lord, we are ever so grateful that no matter how bad humanity has made this world, and no matter how dark the hypocrisy of our hearts has been, that you are able, more than able, to triumph over it. and that there is hope for your people. Hope for us if we put our trust in Jesus, the one who defeated sin, who let sin do its worst but triumphed with God's best. Lord, if we put our trust in him, there is hope for us. So we thank you and we pray that each one of us this morning would learn to lean on this powerful Jesus and be honest with him and open our hearts in repentance and receive the fullness of forgiveness that he offers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look, if